Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
And if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at several verses in that, really more thematically today than what we normally do when we look at a passage of Scripture. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be back with you. It was a grueling week and a half. I was on the road quite a bit. I kept college student hours with my son. And so I've realized I'm just too old for that. So I'm a little bit tired today, but I'm excited to talk to you about this topic in Scripture. It matters. And this whole series that we're doing right now, I think, matters for us. We're talking about hope. One hope, the Bible says in Ephesians, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope that all Christians share together. And so that's where that title came from, is Ephesians chapter 3, the one hope that we have. Was that 4 or 3? It's 4. So a couple of weeks ago when I was talking to you, we talked about the near hope that we have. And this is so important in life. The near hope is the hope that we have that God is at work in our world. He's at work in our lives. And that when we pray, God brings redemption to situations. He brings healing to people's bodies. He changes people's hearts. He brings the provision that people need when they're struggling. And so we have this near hope. And so we pray to God for the situations that are taking place in our lives. But the Bible talks a lot about the far hope. What comes next for us? And so a couple of weeks ago, last week, Stephen Brooks stood here and he talked about the resurrection and the resurrection of the body, and that we're going to have new bodies, and how fantastic is that going to be? Before that, we were looking at Revelation, and we finished Revelation 21:22, and that's a far hope for us, is the new heavens, new earth, and God remaking all things. So new heavens, new earth, resurrection, those are both far hope. But then there's a far hope that's not in this life that is part of the hope that's talked about in the gospel for us, and that's what happens when we die. We have a far hope that concerns what comes next. A death here that leads to greater life. In fact, it leads to life ever after and love ever after. So if you're willing and able, let me invite you to stand as we read Philippians chapter 1, 18 through verse 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. There's the near hope, right? That's the near hope, that God is at work, and this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, will be honored in my Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So let me pray and ask God to bless us as we dig in a little bit on some of the topics in this passage. Jesus, you know exactly what we face. You know exactly where we struggle. You know our hopes. You know our fears. And so we pray this morning that you would minister to us the questions that we in this room have about what comes next, about what happens when we die. That you would answer those questions for us in a way that assures us, causes our hearts to soar, and gives us joy. Would you bless us? It's a macabre topic in our culture. So we pray that you would show the hope that is ours in the gospel. Would you pour out your spirit and would you bless us? And Lord, would you bless me? As I talk, I realize I'm handling things that are sensitive to people's hearts. So I pray that you would help me to be gentle and clear and that your word would be powerful through me, weak that I am. Bless us and be with us now as we talk about what you have in store for us, what comes next, and we ask it in your holy name. Amen. Please have a seat. My dad died 13 years ago. It was congestive heart failure. And when we had the visitation, I remember my mom being very upset because his coloring was off. And so they went, the people in the morgue went and, you know, touched him up. And she said, okay, that looks better. And I had read something that when you lose somebody, you should go up and touch their hand. Just that's part of the closure that you get. So I went up and I looked at my dad in the coffin. And I was thinking, that doesn't look like him. And then I reached out and touched his hand, and I said, that doesn't feel like him. And so I walked away with the sense that my father's not here in this casket. He's gone somewhere else. My mother died in 2020. It was not COVID-related. It was, she had cancer. And I remember being in the room with her when she was passing. So I'm at the head of the bed, and my siblings are all gathered around. We're with her when she was passing. The person in the hospice invited us to come in. And so I started just talking to her as she was kind of so slowly sliding in the bed as her spirit was leaving. And I just started talking to her, and I said, you were a great mom. Well, we're going to miss you, but we know that we'll see you again. We're going to be okay. It's okay for you to go. We know that we're going to see you again. I just started talking, and then it became clear. The hospice worker said, she's gone. I said, okay, I'm going to pray. And so I just kind of lifted my hands and I prayed and thanked God for her life. And, you know, my siblings are all around the bed and they're sniffling, you know, they're crying, but I'm just praying because that's what I knew to do. And I had this sense with her passing that I was like the person running. You see this in the movies, the train's departing and the person's running beside the train and they're trying to talk to the person until they're gone. I felt like I was doing that. And when she was gone, it's like, okay, she's not here. She's gone. So I'm going to talk to Jesus. And so then I went upstairs and had my moment and just sobbed my little heart out for a bit. So what happens, the question comes, what happens when we die? Do we go somewhere? And if so, where do we go? And there's a big question that comes for us in the West. And the question we ask in the West in our modern secular culture is this: is there any part of us to go somewhere when we die? Does any part of us go anywhere? Now, this is a fascinating question for me. I've always been fascinated by this, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. But I don't love the Stephen Colbert show, but I like the part where he asks movie stars and others his questions, like the Colbert Challenge, he asks questions. And one of the questions he asks is, what happens when you die? And I love to hear people's response to that. And one of the ones that I hear quite often, like Thor, you know, Thor, Chris Hemsworth, his answer was, our energy gets redistributed. I don't know if he meant like, you know, Eastern mysticism or just like, you know, material world. It gets redistributed. But that's kind of the main thing that people have. Nothing happens when you die. Bruce Springsteen said, you know, consciousness ends. It just goes away. David Letterman said the same thing. The factory shuts down. Now, as you view these things, you realize that in our Western secular culture, we have inherited what's called a philosophical materialism. And philosophical materialism is the belief that there is nothing that exists except what is matter. So God doesn't exist, there's only the material world. The soul doesn't exist, there's only the body. Consciousness doesn't exist, it's only the brain and creating an illusion of a sense of I-ness and a sense of self. But when you die, that shuts down and you're no longer a person at all. You're just you don't go anywhere. That's just the end. We just cease to exist. But this purely materialistic explanation of the world doesn't fully explain our experience of the world, that we have this sense life seems like it should go on. Life does go on. It persists. And that idea that there's something else persists even in a secular culture. I don't remember where I got this from, but I remember reading a few years ago, there's an atheist who wrote a book about his reflections on death called Nothing to be Frightened Of. Nothing to be Frightened Of. And what he said is this. He said, people say of death, there's nothing to be frightened of. And he said, they say it quickly, casually. And then he wrote, now let's say it again, slowly, with reemphasis. There's nothing to be frightened of. And what he meant by that is everything that you ever learned, everything you dreamed, everyone you loved, everything that ever mattered, everything that you had to offer to the world and the world had to offer to you, it evaporates. It's gone. Nothingness. There's nothingness to be afraid of. And why do people commit to this idea of nothingness in our culture? That there's no God, there's no soul, there's no afterlife. Why? And that world is simply a matter of choosing what we want without having to face the consequences. And that seems to be the case. Is people in our culture would rather deal with the problem of brokenness and sin and potential judgment and what comes next by saying there is nothing that comes next. So Czeslaw Milos, in his essay, The Discreet Charms of Nihilism, talked about how Karl Marx had called religion the opiate of the people because of the promise of an afterlife, led the poor and the working class to put up with unjust social conditions. In other words, what he was saying was, people will put up with anything in the world if they think at the end of it, I go to someplace better. So if I can put up with anything as long as I go to someplace. And he said, it's the opiate of the masses. You can get them to do anything if you promise them a heaven awaits you for doing these kinds of things. But then Milos continued in his book, he said, in his essay, he said, and now we are witnessing a transformation. A true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders are not going to be judged, but all religions recognize that our deeds are imperishable. In other words, if God is off the table, atheism, then judgment's off the table, and I can live however I choose to live right now without any kind of consequence later on. But we know that doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't make sense of our experience in the world. Some of you may be familiar with Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. He's got a new book out, and it's in the like Christian kind of top 10, and it's called Seeing the Supernatural. Now, I picked up a copy of this, and I've started reading it to Rebecca, and we were on our trip to the Carolinas, and then we got sidetracked by a podcast. But anyway, I was reading it out loud, and it's fascinating because he's written, and he says, the existence, this is what he says in Seeing the Supernatural, he said, the existence of the soul has become one of the key battlegrounds in the question of whether a supernatural or spiritual realm exists. Like the question of, do we have a soul? If we have a soul, then there's a spiritual realm. If we don't have a soul, if there's no spiritual realm, then we don't have a soul. It's just an illusion of our mind. And this has been fascinating to me for years. I became a Christian when I was in my early teens. And the biggest struggle I have ever had in my life with whether or not Christianity was true came shortly after that. Because my brother was in college at this point, and he had a copy of Edith Hamilton's Mythology. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but it's like freshman 101 reading world literature. And so it's just a watered down collection of Greek myths. And he left that at the house. And I have a big imagination about such things. So I just started reading through. And as I'm reading through, there are all these myths. And I began to think, wait a second, people made these stories up. I know people made these stories up. Maybe somebody made up the stories that are in the Bible. Maybe those are myths too. And so this became lodged in my head. It's like a splinter in the mind. I couldn't get it out of my head. So I'd go to church and I couldn't participate because I had this doubt that I was dealing with. And then finally, I don't know why our church did this, but my pastor of my church was out one Sunday, which he was rarely out. And he had somebody come and fill the pulpit for him this Sunday. And this person who came in and talked was not a preacher. He was, I think, a cultural anthropologist or something, and he talked about near-death experiences, which is not really a sermon you're ever going to hear me preach, near-death experiences. And I'm sitting there listening to this guy talk about story after story after story of people, you know, all the equipment says they're dead. There's no pulse, there's the blood pressure, the heart rate, all those things, they're flatlined. They die, but then they have some sort of conscious experience of what's taking place in the room. or in the next room or something else. They're seeing things there's no way they could have seen and observed from being on this table. And he talked about this phenomenon. Lee Strobel talks about this. The guy who was the father of all of these things, who did the most research on it, he just died this past fall, and he had done all this research of all these stories of people who had encountered something when they died and came back to tell the tale. And at that point, at my 15, 16-year-old self, whatever I was, I remember thinking, okay, so there's more than can be described in the world than we can describe through science. There's more to it. Because none of the instruments that they had in those rooms could say what was taking place. But there's more to life than we can study with our five senses. There's more to us. There's more to this. There's more to me. Now, this is a big topic in the Strobel book, these NDEs. But he also, and this is fascinating for me too, because I've encountered this elsewhere, what are called deathbed visions. I don't know if you've heard of these. These are things while people are passing and they're dying. They're talking about what they're seeing. I don't know if you've been in the room with somebody when they're doing that. I think I would be surprised if my mother would have been doing that because she was sedated. She was on morphine, so she couldn't talk at all. But I've always wondered what might she have been experiencing or seeing or hearing. So what these are, and are people who are saying, here's what I see. Now, the thing about this is, oftentimes they have knowledge that people in the room don't have, and they couldn't have and shouldn't have on their own. So I remember a Presbyterian pastor in my denomination talking about his daughter who had died, was dying. They were all in the room, they were gathered around, and as she was passing, she was saying what she was seeing. And she said, I see Joshua. And they said, yes, cousin Joshua's in the room. And she said, no. Joshua, son of Nun, from the Old Testament. How she knew, I don't know. Maybe it was the beard. I have no idea. But she talked about that. And then she mentioned the name of who she saw a cousin. And they said, my cousin is here on the other side waiting. He's in heaven. And they said, no, he's not. He's living in such and such. Well, they didn't know that the family, that he had passed away, and the family had not told them because they were dealing with their own grief. So she had knowledge that they didn't have. And so Strobel talks about some cases like this in his book. Now, these experiences I am sharing are just experiences. They should not shape our theology. But our theology can speak to these kinds of experiences. Because the materialistic mindset wants to say they're just hallucinations. It's like unplugging your computer in the old days where the little dot would go and it shuts down. That's not it. So our theology can speak to these things and say, there are visions in the Bible. People have visions of things that are beyond the physical world. Maybe that's what we're looking at. So what does the Bible actually say when it comes to death? Let me be clear. I'm going to read these things just so we can be clear about them. Number one, you exist. You are a unique person created by God. You as you really exist as a unique individual person. Your existence is not merely an illusion of biochemical processes. That's real. Number two, you as you are not just a body, but a body and a soul with these two parts of you interrelating. You were created with these two vital components to your humanity. Author and preacher Derek Thomas said this way. He said, we believe that the Bible teaches that we are both a body and a soul. There are two aspects to who we are as persons, a material body and a non-material soul. We are people of two realms, spirit and earthly. And then he quoted from one of his mentors, a guy named J.P. Moreland. And Moreland said, I am a soul and I have a body. And what he's getting at is our soul can exist without our body for a time. And that brings us to the third thing. Number three, at death, we retain our individual personhood and our consciousness, but our bodies and souls are separated. When the body dies, our soul continues. Our physical existence here ends for a time, but our consciousness continues on. The Bible teaches the permanence of the soul even after physical death. Death of the body is not the death of you, certainly not the end of you. Now, that idea of, you know, the soul leaving the body is why the Bible often talks about death as sleeping, because that from our end, that's what it looks like. The person is not moving anymore. They must be asleep. So that's a euphemism for the soul leaving the body in the Bible. And at some point, this body is going to come back awake. And that's the resurrection that Stephen Brooks talked about. But in the meantime, our souls leave the body and go to be with Jesus. And that's what number four is. The souls of the departed enter into one of two places upon death. Those who believe in Jesus immediately enter into his presence, called heaven or paradise. And those who have persisted in unbelief are held somewhere else, which sometimes is referred to as hell, for the day of final judgment. And so this is what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, 42 to 43. He said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So the Bible says that when we leave and we go into the presence of Jesus, our soul is separated from our body. We don't cease to exist. We are alive, but we are without a body. And we get a body back at the resurrection. So the time after our soul leaves our body here, and we go to be with Jesus, and without a body, is we call that the intermediate state. That's what theologians call it. The intermediate state is the time between when we pass and when Jesus comes back in the resurrection. We are somewhere else. We're just not here. And so the intermediate state is not the permanent end. We'll get a body back, but it is the permanent end to the struggle with sin. So there are no more debilitating thoughts. There's no temptations. I will be untemptable. That will be really good. None of your internal demons will need to be suppressed, because they will not be present in you at all. Insecurity, rage, perfectionism, perversion, anxiety, shame, none of them will exist in your head any longer. You will be at perfect peace and rest internally and externally. No physical pain, no illness, no injury, no hunger, no thirst, nothing that causes grief, pain, or strife will be there. So we actually leave our bodies. We depart and go somewhere else. So this is what the Bible says. Several passages. You can write these down, listen to me, and then go look them up again later. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus warns and says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And one commentator said, the primary purpose of this text is to serve as a warning, not to teach that there is a, it's not teaching there's a, there is a soul, but Jesus by implication says there's a body and there's a soul. 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So for him, you can be away from the body, but be at home with the Lord. Luke 24, 43, to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In paradise, that's their word for heaven. Not oblivion, not the grave, and not death. Paradise. And I love that this is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise is the whisper of Christ to every dying saint. Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then back to Philippians 1, 23 and 24 that we read a while ago. "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So Paul says that his desire is to depart and be with Christ. So he's going to leave here, leave his body, and go to be with Jesus elsewhere. It's a departure. It's not an absolute end. We go to be with Jesus. So it's not the disintegration of who we are as our minds, our brains lose their illusion. We don't cease to exist. It's not the destruction of the souls. It's a departure. We continue on, but we continue elsewhere. Here's a picture of that. Okay, we're going to do this with Paul this year, but we did this several years ago with my daughter Catherine. Is she went to school? She went to Clemson University, and then we moved to Mississippi right at this time. And so we lived in Clemson for 19 years. If we'd stayed there, we would see her all the time. So it was good for us to get out of state so she could have her own college experience. And so one day I got a text from a friend who was a campus minister with Campus Crusade. And he said, "Guess who I'm looking at?" And I said, "I can't possibly guess. Why don't you tell me?" And so we're texting. And he said, And then he just sent me a picture of Catherine. I said, go tell her I said hello. And then he texted me back a minute or two later, said, mission accomplished. I couldn't see her, but that didn't mean that nobody could see her. She was there with him. She just wasn't with me. This is the picture of death that the Bible has given us. The people we love, and eventually we won't be with the people we love because we'll go to be with Jesus, but they are somewhere. They're with Jesus. They're just not here at this point. And this matters not just as we think about death for ourselves, but for the people we love. Before my dad died, he asked me this question all the time. Like several times we had the same conversation. He said, do people in heaven remember one another? That's a strange question. That seems like an obvious answer to me. It's like, yeah, but so he asked me that. And so we would talk about these different passages. And so what I eventually said one time is I said, well, if you don't remember anything that happened in this previous life, then functionally you don't go to heaven. The hard drive gets wiped, but you are all the relationships and all the things that God, you take all your learning and things with you. And the reason I said that is because he explained to me that he had a pastor that told him that when you leave this world, you don't take anything with you. Not the memories are so bad. It's so bad here that you don't take any of that with you. You just forget everything that you had happened here and the people you knew here. You start afresh, like getting a new computer. It's like, this isn't my computer. This is a new computer. The hard drive doesn't mean anything. Like the component parts don't mean anything. It's what's in there. That was me. And so I was talking to my mom about this, and I said, why does he think that? And she said, well, it's because the pastor said this. I said, okay. And then she said, it's also because of this. When my dad was 15, his father died in a fire. And the last time my father saw his father was his father was horribly burned in the hospital. And my grandfather would not leave until he saw that my father was okay. Because my father was there trying to put out the fire. And his fear was that when he showed up to heaven, so many years had passed, would my dad recognize me? Would he know who I am when I show up there? Our memories are not wiped. We will see each other again. This week, 2 weekends ago, was that last? That was last weekend. That wasn't that far. It just seems like forever ago. We were at Clemson and we were at a reunion. Saturday night I preached, and I had two of my former students come up to me after I preached, and they said, can we ask you a question? I said, sure. And they said, and they just went right into it. They said, will the baby that we miscarried be in heaven? Will the baby that we miscarried be in heaven? And the only thing that came to mind was this quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, we are convinced that all of our race who die in infancy are included in the election of grace and partake in the redemption wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to know this child is safe. And I think Spurgeon's right. I think the Bible does lead us in this direction. Came across a video this week because I was looking at all kinds of stuff and talking out loud into my phone. And of course, my phone's listening and my algorithm sent me all kinds of stuff about death and heaven this week. So a guy named Shane Pruitt, he lost a child with special needs. And he was talking about that. He's a pastor, and he said this. He said, you can know with absolute confidence that you did not lose your baby, child, or loved one with unique needs. You didn't lose them because you know exactly where they are. They're perfectly and fully alive with Jesus. It's a series about hope. So I got to say that, otherwise I'm going to cry. So death is a departure. So where do we go? And what's it like where we go? Okay, most of our ideas about heaven are caricatures. You think it's going to be like a monastery? It's just not going to be like a monastery. We don't think it's going to be all that great. But if you notice in this passage, Paul is pretty excited about his departure. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. A man by the name of H.S. Laird, he was a pastor. His father was a Christ-loving man. He lay dying. And his son sat beside him, and he asked his dad at one point, he said, "Dad, how do you feel?" Because his dad's clearly in the process of dying. And his father replied, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve. I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve." The Bible says that God's ultimate end is the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. An earth where we will live with physical bodies, we'll do physical things, we'll run, we'll jump, we'll whittle, we'll carve, we'll bake, we'll knit, we'll climb, we'll do all of the things that we do here. We'll just do them better without our knees bothering us. What God has in mind is very physical, not at all boring. But in the meantime, when we die, we go to be with Jesus in paradise. We don't have our bodies back yet, but later on we will. And it must have been Randy Alcorn. I'm not sure who it was who said it. But he said, imagine, to illustrate this idea, imagine you lived in a homeless shelter in Miami. One day you inherit a beautiful house overlooking Santa Barbara, California. We'll pretend you want to go back to California if you came from there. One day you inherit a beautiful house overlooking Santa Barbara, California, and are given a wonderful job doing something you've always wanted to do. And many friends and families live nearby, so this is going to be this great destination. As you fly towards Santa Barbara, you stop at the Dallas airport for a layover. And when you get to the Dallas airport, other family members you haven't seen in years meet you, and they're going to board the plane with you to Santa Barbara. And naturally, you know, you're looking forward to seeing them in Dallas, your first stop, but that's not the final stop. And so if someone were to ask you where you were going, you wouldn't say, "Well, I'm going to Dallas." What you would say is, "I'm going to Santa Barbara to this new life that I have here, and Dallas is just a temporary stop. I'm going to Santa Barbara with a brief stop in Dallas." And so that's the way the Bible describes it. As we leave here, we go into the presence of Jesus, the intermediate state. It's going to be fantastic. And then eventually, we go to our destination, which is the new heavens and the new earth. With a slight layover in Dallas, pretending that the Dallas airport is the place you want to be. Okay. So how do you know? How do we know what comes next? And how do you know you're going to be there? How do you know? Algorithms, right? So this week, for whatever reason, there's this, I don't know if it's on PBS or E! Channel or something, we don't have cable, but it showed up in my algorithm. And it's this thing called Inside the Actor's Studio. And it's the guy who interviews actors up on the stage. And it's a little bit like the Colbert kind of thing, is he asks people this question. What would you like to hear God say when you arrive at the pearly gates? And so you have these various actors who are answering this question. And Dustin Hoffman quoted Robert De Niro, who apparently said, when he gets to the pearly gates and God says, you know, speaks to him, what would you say to God? That De Niro said he would say to God, "You have some explaining to do." I don't think so. But a lot of people said a variety of things, but some of their responses were pretty flippant. Some of them were performance-based, like, "You did a good job." But a few just said, you know, I wanted to hear him say, "You can come in." So I listened to a bunch of these because they were fascinating for me to hear these people try to articulate what they think. But that one thing I didn't hear them talk about was Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the way that we know. You may say, "I have a relationship with God," and you try to come in on your own. Did I do good enough? And the answer is no, you never did. You never did enough. You could never do that. Everything that we're offering to God is paltry in comparison to being able to, entering into his presence. God is a holy and righteous God. Richard Sibbes says this. This is how we enter. We have this as a foundational truth. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. So the way that we get in is that Jesus takes all of our sins on himself at the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. That's the only way that any of us gets in. And as this becomes so important, and this is why Easter is so important. It's an anchor in the material world of resurrection, life after death. In seeing Jesus' past resurrection, we're witnessing our future resurrection. Because one person in the past defeated death and came back. He's saying that he defeated death for us, and so we're going to come back. We're going to have resurrection bodies. And so the way that we know is because Jesus came back. We have one who's gone through it, and he's come back, and so will we. Several years ago, we were at a water park, and there was a dad with a young son that was there. And it was one of those, it was a tube all the way down. So you can't see what comes, what's going to happen on this thing. And so the little boy did not want to go. So the dad said, I'll go first, and you watch me at the bottom. And so the lifeguard let the little boy stand off to the side and watch. So the dad got into the tube and was gone. And the boy's looking anxiously at the tube to see his dad going to crawl back out, or looking at the end. And dad's gone for a while. And then finally, dad came hurtling out the end, jumped up in the water and raised his hands and started doing like beckoning, come forward, come forward, come forward. And so the boy got over to the tube and he slid down. And probably the lifeguards were ushering the dad out of the way, but I think the dad was kind of close there. So when the boy came off, he could completely scoop him up. And that's the picture. That's how we know. We have one who's gone through and come out. And we have one who's waiting for us when we get there. He's waiting. He's waiting to see us, his children. We have one who's gone first. It's just a matter of time before you get there too. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus is coming back. And so will I. And so will all who have trusted in him. Tim Keller said, the claim that Jesus is God gives us the greatest possible hope. This means that our world is not all there is, that there is life after death and love after death, and that evil and suffering will one day end. And it means not just hope for the world despite all its unending problems, but hope for you and me despite all our unending failures. We have one who has accomplished our salvation by his own death, and by his resurrection, he's proved it. And his resurrection is the guarantee. And his Holy Spirit with us is the guarantee that someday, one day, we're going to go and we're going to rejoice in the presence of Jesus with all those who've believed and trusted as well. Let me pray for us. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, your blood, your righteousness, and your resurrection. All of the promises that are ours. We have a sure and certain foundation of hope that secures us and undergirds us for our whole lives. And we ask that you would enable us to live that way every day. That because of the promises of life eternal, and that we have life after death, that we would be very brave and courageous and compassionate to tell the people around us what awaits. And that you would be gracious to give us the words to say that would change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that they would believe and trust in you, that they would rejoice and they would be with us on that great day. We pray that you would move in the hearts of the people that we love, our family members, our friends, and that they would see the reality and truth of Jesus. And we pray for ourselves as we carry around the griefs of the loved ones we've lost, that our departure from them is momentary, but our reunion will be eternal. Thank you that you love us so much that you are willing to die for us so that we could be with you forever. Bless us now as we continue to sing and end our time of worship. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.